Well, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Zephaniah and chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1 is our text for this evening. Zephaniah is towards the end of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and then the four books preceding that begin with the letters H, Z, H, Z. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. So if you can find the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then get into the HZs, then you can find the book Zephaniah. It's the second, or the first Z, rather. So, now Zephaniah, as a book, typically only has one verse that's quoted from it. And it's a beautiful verse. We won't touch on it tonight, but it's the verse in Zephaniah 3:17 that says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Maybe you've heard that verse before. We're going to look at Zephaniah chapter 1 because the burden of the book of Zephaniah has to do with the day of the Lord. Judgment Day. And it's a very sobering text. And yet it's a text that has much to say to us, whether or not you're a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you are a Christian who knows the Lord and who is saved from the wrath of God, or if you're a person who has not yet become a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a reminder of what you need to be saved from. Let's read the text and then we'll pray. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Our Father in heaven, we have need this evening that your Spirit would give us ears to hear and eyes to see things that this world scoffs at and things that seem distant and unreal, oftentimes even in the hearts of your children. We pray, Lord, that there would be a sense in which the day of the Lord draws near to us tonight. There would be a sense in which we pray, Lord, that this text would open up like a window into the future. And we would be granted grace to see with the eyes of our hearts the coming of that day and to feel in a gripping sense the reality of what your word says will happen and what one day we will most certainly see and experience ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace to us tonight, that you would help me, unworthy though I am, and keep me faithful to your word. And we pray for anyone amongst us or who will hear this message who is not saved, Lord, that this would indeed be the day of salvation for that lost sinner. And for those of us, Lord, myself included, who were lost sinners but have been saved by grace, we pray that this text would instill within us a deeper fear and sobriety, and also, Lord, a great and overflowing gratitude for that which you have saved us from. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways in which the Bible describes the second coming of Jesus Christ and Judgment Day is through the coming of a storm, a great thunderstorm with lightning and hailstones. And a thunderstorm, on the one hand, can be a beautiful, enthralling, glorious thing. Remember one time when I was in college, up in the mountains of Virginia, and we had this tremendous thunderstorm roll through our college town. And I stood at the windows of our dormitory together with all the young men in the dorm. And as the lightning flashed and the thunder roared, each time it did so, all of the men in our dorm just shouted because it was so glorious. It was so amazing. And there's a sense in which when the Lord Jesus comes back, there's going to be a magnificence and a glory, even in the storm of his coming, that will cause those who know him to shout, to say glory, because his coming will be so beautiful and so glorious. But at the same time, a storm can be a very frightening thing, especially if we feel exposed to its fury. Remember one time when I was a child, we had a storm sweep through our area, and we got up the next morning and surveyed our backyard. And it was just amazing. The storm had taken tall trees and just snapped them in half like twigs. It had taken other trees and laid them down upon the ground the way a child throws a toy. And I remember in particular looking out back and seeing that there was one tree that had fallen straight towards our house. And in God's providence, it had encountered the solid branch of a great oak tree and struck there and remained there. But if that oak had not been there to stop the fall of that storm-cast tree, it was headed straight for my parents' bedroom. Storms are frightening things. And there's a goodness to that as well, because it reminds us of the day when the storm of the Lord will break forth into this world. Because if you take what Zephaniah has been describing here in what he calls the day of the Lord, what he is saying to us is that judgment day will break into this world like a terrifying storm of divine glory. Judgment day. This is a topic. This is where we talk about things like hell and God's calling forth all the wicked to give to them what they deserve. This is a topic that is very prominent in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is not very prominent in the preaching of the pulpit today. I want to make sure I make clear to you the spirit with which I bring this message, because I don't want you to misunderstand where I'm coming from. First of all, let me make it clear where I'm not coming from. I remember one time when I was in college, a man who was not a student at our college came onto the campus and set himself up at a part of the campus where thousands of the students would be crossing on these crosswalks to get to their classes in the morning. And he stood there and preached to the students and told us we were going to hell and screamed at us, a very angry man, calling the students horrible names. And I remember that a group of us there who were Christians kind of gathered by this man and observed him for a little while. And finally, we said to him, "Okay, we're going to hell. What must we do to escape it?" And he stopped his preaching, and he stared at us for a moment, and then he said, "There is nothing to do. You're just going to hell." My friends, that is not the spirit that I'm bringing this message with. That is not what I want you to hear as I present this. And that is not why the Lord God gave this message to his prophet Zephaniah. Instead, I want you to see me, and indeed to see the prophet of the Lord who set forth this message, like a construction worker who is setting up a sign on the side of the road, a huge sign that says, "Road out, bridge not open, danger ahead." And the reason he's setting up the sign is not because he wants to criticize your driving. It's because he wants you to know before your tires go off the edge that there is an abyss ahead of you, an abyss that will destroy you if you do not turn around. And so I preach this message this evening because there is an abyss ahead of you. There is an opening in the road of life. And if you do not turn around, if you do not repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will most certainly be cast into total destruction and you will experience the horrendous judgment that Zephaniah describes in this text. And I say this to those of you who are believers because I want you to have a fresh appreciation of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You know, we can go around talking about being saved, but as R.C. Sproul once said, saved from what? My friends, we have been saved from the most horrible, terrifying judgment. And we need to know that, so that we might serve our Lord with gladness and so that the crosses that we're called to carry in this world will seem light to us in comparison of what we've been delivered from. So I want us to look at this text and I want us to see what it is that God says about the day of the Lord. Look with me again at Zephaniah chapter 1. As he says there, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. It's coming. It's near. He says, it's near, it's near, it's hastening fast. And there's a sense in which Zephaniah, as he writes this, is being very literal in a calendar kind of way. Because in the Bible, when it talks about the day of the Lord, or what we would call Judgment Day, it is speaking with a twofold perspective. On the one hand, it is looking at the breaking forth of God's judgment into history upon that nation. And so when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord coming against Babylon, it's talking about the actual destruction of that nation. And here, Zephaniah is talking about the fact that in a very short amount of time, God's judgment will literally come upon their nation. Zephaniah ministered during the reign of King Josiah. He was the last good king in Jerusalem. And just 4 years after Josiah's death, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Judah and carried many people away into exile. Just 2 decades later, Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple was destroyed. The day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastening fast. It literally was coming upon their nation. In fact, I can imagine certain people as they see the armies of Babylon approaching the walls of Jerusalem, they're remembering these words. They're saying to themselves, Zephaniah told us the day of the Lord is near, and here it is. Have we prepared ourselves? And so it is that whenever God's judgment breaks forth into history, and dear friends, we don't know when the day of the Lord will come against our nation, do we? But it is ripe for judgment. And it may be closer than we realize. And yet, even if the day of the Lord does not come against our nation in particular, within our lifetimes, the day of the Lord in the Bible also looks ahead to the ultimate day of the Lord. It looks ahead to that great judgment day when Jesus Christ will come with the clouds of heaven and the holy angels, and with flaming fire. And that day is near. Not necessarily in the sense that I can tell you when to put it on your calendar. But in the sense that Paul spoke of when he said that it'll come like a thief in the night. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And James says in James 5:9, the judge is standing at the door. And so picture that in your mind. It's like just this door right here. And Jesus Christ, the judge of heaven and earth, is behind the door. All it takes is just a moment. He opens the door and he comes forth and it's judgment day. It's that near. It could happen whenever. And we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. My friends, it could happen before I finish preaching this sermon. And Zephaniah describes this day in a series of phrases that burst upon us like thunderclaps, one after another after another. It is the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. And so what we're going to do next is we're going to look at these specific descriptions to see what will this day actually be like for the enemies of God when Jesus Christ comes back. First of all, he says it is the day of the Lord. And that's our first point, the day of the Lord. Now, why the day of the Lord? Well, what does that mean? Why is it called the day of the Lord? Well, elsewhere in this text, when it says the day of this or the day of that, what it's saying is this is the quality of that day. This is what the day is going to be like. The day will be characterized by those things. That's the way the Bible uses language. For example, when the Bible says the day of evil, that means a time when bad things happen. And so when it says the day of the Lord, it means this day is going to be characterized or defined by the Lord. It's about Him. My friends, it's not about you. And it won't be about me. It will be about Him. It'll be about His glory. It'll be about His magnificence. It will be about Him. All eyes will be upon Him, the Lord, when He comes. Right now, the Lord is despised in this world. Right now, people treat God as if He is irrelevant. As if He is, you know, if you try and talk about God at your work or sometimes even with family members or relatives or with your neighbor, you're like, why are you bringing Him up? What does He have to do with real life? God is despised. He's treated as unimportant. Or His name is treated like a swear word. But there will come a time when the living God will come and His glory will be lifted up. And everything that mankind has done to try and prop up our own glory instead of God will be cast down. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 2 and verse 11. He says, Isaiah 2:11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And this is going to bring about two different reactions amongst two different peoples. Because those people who belong to the Lord, those people who love the Lord, this is going to be the best day of their life. Because all their lives, they have been longing for His glory. And yet they've been hindered. They can't see Him with their eyes, even within their own hearts. It's like they're unable to really grasp how great their God is. They've got illusions. They tend to get caught up in the things of this world. They get scared of people and what people are going to think of them. They think they're overawed by the things of this world and the riches that this world have to offer. But there's going to come a day, friends, when all those things are just going to get stripped away and they're going to fall to the ground like a house of cards. And God's people will look upon the Lord because the day of the Lord has come. And they will be filled with marvelous joy. And we will hear His call and we'll leap into the sky to meet Him. It will be the best day of our lives. But For those who have been the enemies of God, those who have spent their lives trying to ignore God, trying to pretend like he doesn't matter, trying to push him to the side, trying to perhaps lead a double life and pretend to be a Christian when they're at church, but live a different kind of life and hoping God doesn't notice, trying to demean God and put him in a little box that they can control, trying to pretend like there is no God, on that day, they will see the Lord, and it will be the day of the Lord for them. And he will be honored in all of their attempts to push him aside and demean him and diminish him will collapse. And it will be the worst day of their lives. It will be the day of the Lord. Because, and this is the second point, it will be a divine war. It will be a divine war when God's anger comes against this world. Notice it says in verse 15, a day of wrath is that day. That word that's translated wrath is a particularly intense word for an overflow or outburst of great anger. What will it mean? What will it mean for God to come in anger? I don't know about you, but I don't like to be around angry people. You know, you're around somebody who's just mad, and you're like, I don't know what he's going to do, I don't know what he's going to say. Just rather not be around that kind of person. Even if I have to deal with them, even if I have to confront them, I'd rather not deal with an angry person. But this is God. This is the one who has unlimited power. This is the one who knows everything about you. You can't go anywhere and hide from him because he is everywhere. What will it mean for God to come with intense and burning anger? Well, I tell you what it won't mean. It won't be the kind of angry outburst that some people have when they fly off the handle and lose control of themselves and do things that perhaps they later regret or get them into trouble. No, God's anger is a pure and holy anger. And it won't be the kind of petty anger when people bark at you or get on you for doing really nothing. And you say, what was that all about? Why were you angry? Because God's anger is a just and righteous anger. My friends, do you realize that there is only one thing in the entire universe that makes God angry? God is not angry at people having fun. God is not angry at people enjoying his good gifts. There's only one thing that makes God angry, and that's sin. God is angry because of sin. And he's exceptionally patient. He displays only the smallest part of his anger at this present time. But he is very angry against sin. And he will one day display that anger with absolute and total destruction because people have sinned against the Lord. My friends, this is not some extremist teaching. I realize that this is not probably what you're going to hear from most sermons or pulpits today. But do not think that this is some kind of weird cultic teaching that is limited to some narrow band of wackos within Christianity. It's not. This is what Jesus Christ taught us again and again and again about God's burning punishment that will come on Judgment Day. This is what the Apostle Paul taught when he said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the various kinds of unrighteousness and ungodliness in this world, Romans 1:18. This is the historic teaching of the Christian church, summarized in the Apostles' Creed. that Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. This is mainstream Christianity. Let me just give you an example from the 13th century. A Latin hymn, Dies Irae, the day of wrath, based in part upon this very passage in Zephaniah. And let me read to you part of it as somewhat translated and paraphrased in English. It says this. Remember, this is written in the 13th century. This is not a new teaching. That day of wrath, that dreadful day, shall heaven and earth in ashes lay. What horror must invade the mind when the approaching judge shall find and sift the deeds of all mankind. Lord, have mercy, Jesus blessed, grant them all your light and rest. My friends, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. It is a day of the infinitely, gloriously God coming in the storm of his anger. And what will that do to people? What will it do? Let's consider, thirdly, the destruction of that day. The destruction of that day. We see that in verse 15 again. Zephaniah 1:15 says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation. Now, in order to interpret what this is getting at, let me just explain to you what I've done. Because there's no magic here. Interpreting the Bible is actually a relatively straightforward affair, although it takes a lot of prayer and a lot of time and help from those who are wiser than we are as we check other people's books. But I want you to understand that this is not my interpretation, what I'm about to present to you, because all that I've done is I've taken these pairs of words. You notice how they come together, a day of distress and anguish. And I've checked what the original words were in the original languages, and I've looked for other places where those two words occur together in the Bible to see, well, what does this really mean? All right? So, a day of distress and anguish. Well, that's not really that complicated to interpret. That's about pain. That's about pain. You know, this is not necessarily an easy message to prepare. And it's not necessarily an easy message to preach. But this is what the Bible says, that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will intentionally inflict severe distress and anguish upon those who have refused to repent of their sins and put their trust in him. It's the same words or similar words are used in Proverbs 1:27 that says, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. You know, that sometimes people have this idea in their minds, perhaps, that when Jesus comes back, yeah, I'm not a Christian, but you know what? When Jesus comes back, I'm going to look him in his face and I'm going to shake my fist at him. I'll tell you something. If you are not a Christian, if you are not following Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back, you will be writhing in uncontrollable pain and fear. And this is not just the teaching of the Old Testament. This is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, he spoke about judgment day and hell, and he used a particular phrase in places like Matthew 8:12 and other places in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says this, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When people are judged by God and given what their sins deserve, they are sobbing and grinding their teeth. Distress and anguish. And you can respond to this teaching in more than one way. You can say to yourself, well, that's not fair. I don't deserve that. I'm basically a good person. Or you can say to yourself, Lord, is this really what I deserve? Is that really how bad my sins are? Do I really deserve to be cast into hell? My friends, I say these things to you because it's not because we glory in pain. But there are times when you must face the reality of pain that is coming. We know this in real life, don't we? And in our regular earthly experience, there are times when a doctor sits down with you and says, look, you are in serious trouble. The condition that you have, you're going to need this procedure. And I'm going to be honest with you, it's going to hurt. You'll have a great deal of pain in your recovery, but you've got to do this to save your life. Or there are times when a father will sit down with one of his children and say, look, son, daughter, I love you, but you need to understand that what you did was wrong, and you need to experience painful consequences to show you that you cannot do this. But my friends, we need to face this not as the pain of a good doctor who's going to be healing people, or even the pain of a loving father who's out to correct his children. The pain that's being described here is the pain that will be inflicted by a righteous judge who will come to give the wicked what they deserve. But he gives us these words in love. He gives us these words so that we can recognize this is what we deserve. This is what I deserve and what you deserve. So that you can repent of your sins. So that you can turn away from them and put your trust in the one who is able to save you from these things. That is why God says these things. Because he is a God of love. And he is saying to you, turn back to me so that this pain that you have earned will not be set upon you forever. Furthermore, it's not just pain. The destruction that will come upon us in that day is also described in terms of poverty. The taking away of every good gift that people have received. Notice that it says there, it is a day of ruin and devastation. Ruin and devastation. We read earlier from the book of Job. Those same two words appear in two places in Job. One is Job 30, verse 3. The other is Job 38, verse 26 and 27. Let me just read these texts to you to give you a sense of what is it that's going to happen to the wicked. It says there that through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. And then later in Job 38, 26 to 27, it says, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on a desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass. And so it says ruin and desolation. Those words bring this picture of a place that is absolutely desolate. When people live in this world and they live against God, they're living for something, aren't they? You're thinking to yourself, I'm going after the good life. The reason I don't want to be a Christian is because I want to be happy. I want to get as much pleasure and happiness in my life as I can. And so they gather things to themselves. They want the hottest car. They want the big house. They want the money. They want the pleasures. They want the things that will soothe their bodies. They want the food. They want the fringe benefits. And they're going for those things. And what God is saying is, listen, in my mercy and patience, I might grant you those things for a time. But if you do not repent, the day is going to come when all that you will have is ruin and devastation. You'll be like somebody who is in the middle of the desert and you're so hungry, you are chewing on the ground. but there's not even any grass there. Don't you understand that our Lord Jesus Christ said that when a man goes to hell, he is desperately crying out just for a drop of water to cool his tongue in the midst of the flame. And he's not even given that. My boss at the seminary, Joel Beakey, talks about how one day he went to visit his father in the hospital after his father had a surgery. And when he went to see his dad, his father was crying. Of course, Dr. Beakey was concerned. He's like, you know, what's wrong, Dad? Are you in pain? Is there something wrong? And his dad was like, no. I'm not in pain. Well, why are you crying? And his dad said this. He said, my mouth was so thirsty, and so I called for the nurse, and she brought me some ice chips to cool and wet my mouth. And I remembered that man in hell, and I thought, I don't deserve these ice chips. I deserve nothing but flame, nothing but pain, nothing but poverty. And he was overwhelmed at the mercy and kindness of God. My friends, we are that bad that this is what our sins deserve. But God is that good that he would rescue us from this through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have not come to Jesus Christ, whether you're a young person or an older person, whether you're a man or a woman, whatever your background might be, would you please consider what it is that you are headed for if you do not embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not put your trust in Him? Because the day will come when God's patience will be over. And it might happen when the day of the Lord breaks forth in open glory. Or it may simply come when you're laid in a casket and people are having your funeral, but your soul will be in hell. You have heard the warning. God has posted the sign. And when your tires go off the edge of the cliff, and you have not repented, you will know that you heard the truth and you did nothing. Don't let that happen. Repent. Repent. Furthermore, consider the powerlessness. The powerlessness. We have an illusion here. Sometimes people don't repent because they feel that they're strong. They feel like they can handle their lives. I don't need God. Well, God dispels that illusion in the images of the darkness of that day. We've talked about the destruction of that day. Consider with me the darkness of that day. It is, again in verse 15, a day of darkness and gloom. Darkness and gloom. And when you look up those particular words that are used there, it takes you to texts like Exodus 10, verses 22 to 23, the next to the last plague that God sent on Egypt, which says, so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness, literally darkness of gloom, in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And I was thinking about, what is this saying? Why is Zephaniah taking this language that was used for that plague and applying it to the day of the Lord? And I thought, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like a power outage. Because that's what happened in Egypt. There was a darkness that came that just shut their nation down. Nobody went anywhere, nobody did anything. So imagine with me if there was some kind of electrical storm or electromagnetic disturbance and it fries all our electronics, and nothing electrical will work. Your car won't start. Your central air won't work. The lights don't come on. Your phone won't work. Your iPad doesn't turn on. Nothing works. And then darkness comes. You're helpless. You're powerless. You can do nothing. And my friends, this is an image of the fact that when God comes in his glory, it's not going to be some kind of a contest where the wicked are going to rise up and God's going to have some big fight with them to see who's the winner. God's glory will come in a way that will shut down every human strength and power. It will be like this tremendous power outage. It will leave us in absolute helplessness and hopelessness. We will be able to do nothing except suffer. Because God will withdraw from us every gift and strength and ability that we've ever had. Don't you understand that everything that you have and are is a gift from God? It's his creation. And this language of darkness speaks to us of a reversal of creation. That just as God once said, let there be light when he created the world. And then he said, let there be this and let there be that. And gave us all our strengths, all our abilities. Your very ability to get up out of your seat and walk is a gift from God. There will come a day when for the wicked God will pull all those things back. He said, I gave you these gifts, you abused them, you did not use them for my honor, you did not use them for my glory, I'm taking them all back. And you will have nothing left except the consciousness of your sins, your worthiness of damnation, and the suffering that God will impose upon you because of it. Don't put off repentance because you feel strong. God can take away from you your every strength, your every gift, your every ability, and leave you with nothing but pain. And if you don't repent, one day he will. Furthermore, this darkness speaks to us of presence. It's not just powerlessness, but presence. And this is the language that appears in the phrase, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's like this tremendous boiling cloud of thunder, flashing lightning, and it comes and it comes and it comes and it comes and it envelops us. This might seem very strange to us because normally when we think about darkness, we think about the absence of something. But these particular words that are translated clouds and thick darkness are words that are used of presence. The presence of the living God when he comes in his holiness. They're used in Deuteronomy 4:11 and Deuteronomy 5:22 to describe God coming down upon Mount Sinai in that cloud of fire when he comes to give his holy law. They're used again in Psalm 97, verses 2 and 3, that say clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Now it is true that on Judgment Day, part of what the wicked will experience is exclusion from God's presence, isn't it? Our Lord says in Matthew 25, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Other places in the Bible describe Judgment Day as the wicked being cast out into the outer darkness. And they will be excluded from God's good gifts. They'll be excluded from the experience of God's mercy and his tenderness and his love forever and ever. But it is not true that they will be excluded from the presence of God in all senses. Because God's presence will come to them as the presence of his burning righteous wrath, like a cloud of volcanic ash, burning, choking, pressing upon them at all times, forever and ever and ever. They will be tormented in the presence of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God. My friends, sinners spend their lives trying to avoid God. They spend their lives trying to push him to the furthest reaches of their conscience. They spend their lives trying to avoid him. But when the day of the Lord comes, they will utterly fail. I'll tell you the truth. You can spend your life pretending that God isn't real. You can spend your life pretending like his law isn't true, his gospel isn't real. You can spend your life trying to avoid God, but in the end, you will meet your Maker and you'll face him. And the Bible says that on that day, the wicked will call upon the mountains to fall upon them rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. It will be a day of clouds and thick darkness. Doesn't this help us to at least begin to grasp what Jesus went through when he died on the cross? Because what happened when Jesus was on that cross? You know the story. Darkness. Darkness came upon the land. And what was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one who never broke God's laws? What is he saying? He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The day of the Lord came against God's Son so that his justice would be satisfied and so that sinners like you and like me would never have to face the day of the Lord in judgment and wrath ourselves. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. The day of wrath came upon him. The day of distress and anguish came upon him. The day of poverty came upon him. The day of darkness. The day of God's presence, not as a comforting, loving father, but as an avenging judge. And God sent him to bear that so that sinners who deserved it wouldn't have to receive it. My friends, when people stand up in this pulpit and they tell you to come to Jesus and put your trust in Jesus, they're not just saying to you, look, you can have a better life and Jesus will add something that will invigorate you or something like that. What they're saying to you is that we are all on a pathway leading to utter destruction and horrible pain, and when it happens, it will be because we deserve it. But God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and that his Son bore these things. He took them as a substitute so that if you'll simply trust in him, if you'll simply give your life to him, you will never have to receive what you deserve. Are you an enemy of God? Well, you say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. You know, it's not like I'm out doing this or doing that. I know people that are a lot worse than I am. That's not what we're talking about. Are you at war with God? You say, I'm not at war with God. I have my life, and I want God to kind of leave me alone so I can live my life. Now listen to me. Are you treating God as if he has no right to tell you what to do? Are you treating God as if he has no right to ordain and order what happens in your life and you need to accept that, whatever it may be? Because if you are, you're treating God as if he's not God. and you are at war with God. And God has been very merciful to you. He's been long-suffering. He's been patient. The simple fact that you're alive today and he continues to give you breath, even while you use that breath, perhaps to curse his holy name or to speak vile and dirty things, and he continues just to give you breath and give you breath, it's because he's good to you. But if you don't repent of being at war with God, then one day God will come and he will be at war with you. He will be at war with you. We talked about that at the beginning. The divine war. His anger. And we see it here at the end. The fifth point, the divine war, God's attack. God's attack. Because the day of the Lord, verse 16 says, is a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. It's an image of war. In the ancient world, people built cities with walls around them so that enemy soldiers couldn't just rush in and start slaughtering people. But then those cities would be besieged. The armies would draw up against them, and the trumpets would sound, and the warriors would shout, and the people inside the city would tremble. And you know, it's very striking to me because as I studied this text, I discovered that these words, trumpet blast and battle cry, they appear twice in the account of the city of Jericho in Joshua 6. And you know that story. It talks about in Joshua 6:5 and again in 6:20. Of how the people of Israel were sent by God against Jericho. And Jericho was a strong city. A city that they could not conquer in their own power. But you remember what he told them to do? He told them, march around the city and blow the trumpet and shout. And what happened? The walls fell down. And the people in that city were helpless. And the armies rushed in. And they were destroyed. My friends, you perhaps have built things around your life that make you feel safe. Things that make you feel safe even as you continue to sin against the living God. Perhaps it's your own wisdom. You've got all these arguments about why the Bible can't be true, why God really can't be real. Or at least not the God that he presents himself to be in this book. Maybe your fortress is your righteousness. Because you say to yourself, well, you know what? I haven't done exactly what these preachers talk about. Maybe I'm not trusting in Christ alone, but I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. And you've laid brick after brick to build a wall, a fortification around yourself to say, God's judgment will not come in against me. Or maybe your fortress is your money, the money that you have or the money that you think you're going to make. And you say, I'll have a good life and I'll live long and enjoy myself. And bah and phooey on all this preaching about judgment and hell. But I tell you the truth, that when the day of the Lord comes, when the trumpet blasts, and the cry goes forth, all your walls will fall down. They'll collapse. They'll disintegrate. And you will be helpless before the living God to receive his verdict over your life. You don't have to perish with Jericho. You know, there was somebody in Jericho who didn't perish. Her name was Rahab. And she had a past. She was part of a wicked people. And she had sin in her past. But she heard the message about a God who was the only true God, greater than all the so-called gods of this world, a God who saves his people, and she trusted in him. And when the walls of Jericho fell down, she was safe. you too can be safe. You can be safe when the day of the Lord comes. You know, if you would talk to people in this church who are true Christians, who love the Lord and trust Him, they will tell you that they believe in this. They know that the day of the Lord is coming. But they have hope. They have confidence that when that day comes and all that I've just described happens in a way that goes beyond what I can even say, they will be safe because they're hidden in Jesus Christ. Hide yourself in Jesus Christ. Hide yourself in Him. Don't think that there will be any other safe place when this day arrives. There's only one mediator between God and man. You can look at all the religions of the world, but there's only one where the Son of God came and lived a sinless life and died in the place of sinners and rose from the dead. And that's biblical Christianity. There's only one Savior. You must have Him. And for those of you who have Him, will you allow this truth, this frightening, sobering truth, to make your heart to sing? Because Jesus has saved you from this. You deserved this, and you know it, if you're a Christian. But Jesus loved you anyways. And Jesus loved you so much that He took this on His own shoulders so that you wouldn't have to. Do you believe that you're forgiven much? And you love much? And you will live in a way that the more you embrace this truth, the more you will be free from considerations about what this world can do to you. Because as Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and then can do nothing more. You know, we talk as Christians about the cost of discipleship. We talk about the price that we have to pay to follow Jesus, and that's real. Take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, Jesus says. But we are able to do that in part because we realize that what we have to suffer in this world is nothing compared to what we're escaping in the world to come. We will be enabled to say, like the ancient martyrs did, when they were being taken to be burned at the stake, and they were being told, renounce Christ, cast away your Christianity, and you can go free. But if you don't, you will burn. And those martyrs were able to say, your fire only burns for a time. My friends, we must certainly live for God out of a sense of the hope and joy of what God will give to us when He returns. That's what Zephaniah 3 is about. But we must also live in the fear of God, and with a sense of what we are escaping through salvation, so that this world will not be able to intimidate us. May God grant that the fear of the Lord will purify our lives.